ladies and gentlemen. My name's Wally Miller. My wife and Debbie and I have been fortunate to be a part of this congregation for going on about 5 years now, and it is a blessing to us. I want to read for you this morning Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 12. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God.
Thank you, Wally. And welcome once again to this gathering of Jefferson Avenue Baptist Church. If we have not met before, and even if we have, since my identity is not conditioned upon whether we know each other, my name is John Edwards, and I do have the great privilege and delight to serve as one of this church's elders. And so Brother Wally just a moment ago said that he and his wife have been here for going on 5 years, and my wife and I came here just shortly, I think, before they started coming. So we've been here for just a little bit over 5 years, and this really has been a wonderful church to be a part of. So in my role as an elder, one of the things that I get to do, and I'm very pleased and privileged to do, is teach on Sunday mornings. My wife and I get to lead a community group on Sunday nights. If you are not already a part of a Sunday or a community group and have Sunday evenings open, we'd love to have you join us. But then also I get to preach from time to time. And so today it is a delight to be able to do that. As Pastor Jim and Pastor Brandon are away these next couple of weeks on their mission trip in Nepal, which Mark just led us in prayer about, during that time away, they've asked for Clark and I to lead two messages. And we were not given much direction. I see Clark over there smiling. And so that's not my preference whenever it comes to preaching. I used to be a full-time pastor and preacher, and I would do what we do here normally, which is preach through books of the Bible, one chapter after the next. And it was always easy to know, well, what am I supposed to preach about next week? So last week, we preached, or Brandon rather, preached on Hebrews 13. And he preached about that sort of dirty S word, submission to godly authorities. And so today, I would expect to be preaching from Hebrews 14. But there's a problem, isn't there? There's no Hebrews 14. And so Clark and I gathered together a few weeks back, and we met over lunch, and we prayed, and we searched through the scriptures, and we talked, and we prayed, and we searched through the scriptures some more, and we talked about, well, what would be a good use of this time, these next 2 weeks, while we're in between Hebrews and getting ready to start a new sermon series here in a few weeks on church membership. So Clark and I discussed several different possibilities, and I think I can say this confidently for both of us. It just felt like God had sort of a singular message for us to proclaim this week and next. And so I'm going to be taking the first part of that message this week, and Clark's going to be taking the second part next week. And since I really prefer to preach through books of the Bible, I decided that I would just preach through the whole Old Testament today. So Genesis 1:1 through Malachi 4:6 is going to be our text. I'm only partially kidding. I wish we had time for all that. We, of course, don't. So instead, I am going to be kind of narrowing it down a bit. I'll tell you more about that here in a moment. But Clark and I decided that we're going to tackle sort of a different dirty word. We're going to be focusing on the E word, exclusivity. Exclusivity is a dirty word in our culture today. Friends, we have a profound problem in our world with the word only. When we hear that word only, our tendency is to think that it's bad, that it's something exclusive, that it's meant to keep people out. But we're going to be talking today about how exclusivity is actually one of the greatest kindnesses that God offers us. And we see this in the Old Testament and the New. And so my actual passage today, if you're taking notes, or again, even if you're not, but my actual passage today is the passage that Wally read for us, Isaiah 43, 1 through 12. We're going to be jumping into several different places in Isaiah along the way, but that's going to be our anchor text today. And the title of my message this morning is The One God Who Pursues. Amen, right? The One God Who Pursues. And then a subtitle, not that it's as important, but I want you to see kind of even the connection between this week and next. The subtitle is The Exclusivity of Christ in the Old Testament. We see God's exclusive way for us in Christ, even in the Old Testament. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. But before we jump into the text itself, let's answer this question. Why Isaiah? Why, when we have just 2 weeks to kind of bridge the gap between Hebrews and faithful church membership, why Isaiah? Well, I have three main reasons. The first one is that in Isaiah, we see the very same eternal covenant that Pastor Brandon preached on last week, the same eternal covenant that we see in that final book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And so there in chapter 13, towards the very end, there's that benediction, those sort of good words, that final exhortation that the author of Hebrews is making to his audience before he finishes his letter. And there, that benediction, starting in verse 20, it says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will." So Brandon preached in part on that last week. Jim closed our service last week with that benediction over us. And it's such a beautiful promise that we see, that God, through the eternal covenant in Christ's blood, equips us to do good works so that we may do his will, so that we can help him build his kingdom here on this earth. It's a beautiful promise, a beautiful comfort. And so there's something, though, that's really interesting about Isaiah, and again, the reason why we're in Isaiah today. Did you know that Isaiah is the Old Testament prophet who God first made this eternal covenant to? We see this throughout, really, the latter half of Isaiah, but particularly, we see it in Isaiah 55, verse 3. God says to Isaiah, "Incline your ear, listen to me," he says, "and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." He goes on and says, "You shall call a nation that you do not know. You shall call them to me." Sounds an awful lot like he's calling not just the peoples of Israel, but the Gentiles. That's us. He's calling the nations to himself. And he goes on and he says, so that my word goes out from my mouth. And this is a very famous passage here. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish its purpose. And then in chapter 56 of Isaiah, verse 1, God says, for soon my salvation will come. And later in chapter 59, verse 16, God saw that there were no men holy and wondered that there were no men righteous to intercede for Israel and the nations. And then in Isaiah, it says, his own arm brought salvation and his righteousness upheld the wicked. See, we cannot do anything to earn or to deserve this salvation. There's nothing that we could ever do to earn it, right? But God, in his infinite mercy and his grace, he established this eternal covenant with us through the blood of Christ. There's nothing we could do to deserve that. He did that for us. And so this eternal covenant we see in the book of Isaiah, and this is a great reason why I wanted to come to Isaiah today, that covenant, that everlasting covenant, contrasts very sharply with the temporary covenants that God made with fragile, faulty men in the Old Testament. Those covenants oftentimes were dependent in part on people to keep them, and we can't keep them fully. And so there's temporary covenants. They're still pointing to the same thing, but the covenants with Moses, with the kings, they're dependent on conditions. They're fragile. And time again, the people of God failed to keep them. And so God issued this new eternal covenant, one that depended entirely on him through the blood of Christ, and one that would last forever. And so that theme defines really Isaiah's whole book. And so that's the first reason I wanted to come to Isaiah today. And the second reason is because we see that the book of Isaiah points to the exclusivity of the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised long ago. Even in the Old Testament, we see this. Now, as I said, that word exclusivity has become a problem in our culture. In sort of this cultural moment right now, we have a problem with that word only. Like I said sort of in the introduction, we live in a time where that word comes across as a slap in the face to many. We think of things that are exclusive. When the world hears that word, exclusive, or the word only, they don't usually think of salvation or blessing or anything good. Right? They think of being kept out. They think of exclusion. Think about it. We think sometimes of exclusivity as it applies to maybe a country club, right? Where there's certain expectations and financial obligations and so forth that are required. And that exclusivity of the country club tends to keep a lot of people out. Right? If you don't have enough money, if you don't have enough prestige, if you don't have enough power, you're not allowed in. Or think about a nightclub with a bouncer standing behind a velvet rope, looking people up and down, thinking, well, is this person attractive enough? Is this person cool enough to enter? We think of exclusivity as a bad thing that's meant, again, to sort of keep the riffraff out. But it's not a bad thing. Not always. It can be a very good thing. So in this day, even though our culture tends to view exclusivity as the ultimate social heresy, if you want to be invited back to a dinner party or keep a job in a secular university or something like that, even though the world says you can't say there's anything such as exclusive truth, you must accept this idea that my truth can be anything I want it to be and your truth can too. That's what our world is teaching us, but that is false, right? The Word of God is true. The Word of God speaks this endless, timeless, unchanging truth that there is one and only one way to salvation. The road is narrow. It's exclusive. And sometimes the world hears that and thinks that's a bad thing. The world hates exclusive truth claims. But God loves us despite the fact that we could never do anything to earn our salvation. And he, in his grace and mercy, is not exclusive of his people. He does not keep us out, rather he invites us into his kingdom. Though we could do nothing to deserve it, he paves the way for our salvation. So we stand sometimes in our offices or our workplaces or our neighborhoods, maybe in a pulpit, and we declare this truth, and we should declare that truth with confidence, with power, with conviction, because it's true and it's good. But sometimes in our world, we tend to be ashamed almost of that truth. I mean, this is, I think, the very reason why Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel, because there's a tendency for us to be ashamed of the gospel. We tend to be ashamed of this exclusive way. We tend to think, oh, well, if I say this, is it going to sound loving? Maybe it's going to sound like I'm telling people that I don't love them or God doesn't love them. And we have a tendency sometimes to feel ashamed or embarrassed by this gospel. But brothers, sisters, today, we're going to look at some reasons why we can have confidence in this exclusivity, why it's not at all a bad thing, why it's very much a good thing. And so that's really the second reason that we're in Isaiah today. We're going to see that kind of on display. And then thirdly, we're going to see in the book of Isaiah that in it, God extends to us this enduring call to be his witnesses, no matter what comes. So we're going to see that. We're going to see that this is a privilege to be God's ambassadors. We're going to see that this is a good thing, a thing to delight in, to be joyful over, even when there's difficulties attached, even when it comes at an expense to us. If you think back a few weeks ago when we were in Hebrews 11, this great hall of faith passage, in verses 37 and kind of around there, we see that in those times, in the Old Testament times with the prophets, that there were many who bore witness to this truth that were persecuted. In verse 37, most church historians and scholars believe that this verse 37 is talking about Isaiah, as well as Jeremiah, the prophet that came after him. There in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, the author writes about those prophets, and he says they were stoned, they were sawn in two because of this living hope that they had in this exclusive Messiah, and because they bore witness to it. Church tradition holds that Isaiah was sawn in half by the evil king Manasseh because Isaiah clung to this exclusive truth claim to the very end, even when he was pressured. He held tightly to it. He proclaimed it boldly. Isaiah wasn't killed because he believed in this God. He was killed because he bore witness to this God. Let us be encouraged by that. Jeremiah, who came after him, was, according to church history, church tradition, he was stoned to death because of that faith, because of the new covenant that he proclaimed. You see the new covenant there in Jeremiah 31. You see that these prophets, these saints that have come before us, many of them paid for their witness with their own blood. And this is the call, the enduring call to God's people even today. So today, again, we're going to be in Isaiah 43 for the most part, but let's just kind of step back for just a quick moment and kind of take a survey of the land. Let's kind of set the context of what was happening in Israel's day at the time of his writing. Now, this is the longest prophet, one of the longest prophecies really in the Old Testament, and it's composed of almost certainly multiple parts. It was written at various times. And so when we think about the context, we have to keep in mind that it is shifting some over the course of the book's writing. But it is safe to say that at the time that Isaiah was writing this prophetic message, that it was some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And by the time Isaiah begins his public ministry, the United Kingdom under David and Solomon was a distant memory. The kingdom had ruptured into two. It was split into two. You have the northern kingdom of Israel, and you have the southern kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom, it had been swallowed up under the Assyrians already. It's been destroyed. Okay, and the Assyrian Empire, if you think about it, in a lot of ways, it has some similarities to the German Nazi sort of powers in the 20th century, this unstoppable or seemingly unstoppable force. Obviously, God was able to stop it, but by all human metrics, it seemed like this force of evil, the Assyrian Empire, was unstoppable. They'd already swallowed up the northern kingdom, and they were knocking on the door of the southern kingdom there in Jerusalem, which is where Isaiah lived out his public ministry. And so the people there in Jerusalem, the peoples of Judah, the southern kingdom, they're frightened. They're terrified. Because there's this global world power that is threatening to destroy them. And so they're tempted to do two things, two really, really unfortunate things. First, they're tempted to make alliances with their neighbors. And they do this with the nation of Egypt, and they explore ways of having alliances with other countries as well. So they're exploring these foreign alliances to protect them because they don't hold strong in the faith in God that he's called them to. They don't have enough faith in him to protect them, so they go out and look for external protection. And then secondly, and more disastrously to them, they start to call out to the Assyrian gods, the false gods of Assyria, on the assumption that maybe, just maybe, Yahweh, the one true God, maybe he's not enough to save us. Maybe, just maybe, these Assyrian gods have something to offer us. And so they start to pray. The people of God, his chosen people, start to pray to other gods, to false gods, and they begin to make false idols, just in case. It's into that fear that Isaiah steps forward. And it's fitting that he does. Because Isaiah's name alone could be a sermon in itself. Isaiah in Hebrew, the name Isaiah is Yesha Yahu, which basically means God is salvation. And that word, that phrase, should be familiar because 700 years later, the angel told the Virgin Mary that she was to have a son and name him Jesus, Yeshua, which means the same thing. Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation. He's the only way. And so we see this, that from the name on the scroll of Isaiah to the man on the cross, the message hasn't changed. God's exclusive way is through the Christ. His word is unbending, it's powerful, it's unchanging, and it's the only thing that will stand the test of time. And so those are the three reasons why we are in Isaiah today. On top of which, the book of Isaiah is really, I told you earlier that I was going to preach through the whole Old Testament. Isaiah has oftentimes been called the Bible in miniature. So it all sort of has the whole Old Testament kind of encapsulated it and the message of the New Testament. So it's this beautiful picture of all these things that we're seeing. Probably most of you already know this, that the Bible has 66 books, and the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters, and it's just really neat to see how in the Old Testament with its 39 books, we see a message of God's law and God's judgment and the failure of the people of God to uphold his law. We see these themes broadly on display in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, we get to more pictures of God's offer of redemption through Christ. The latter chapters of Isaiah point almost exclusively to this Messiah, this coming Christ, who would save us from our sins. And so it picks up with these other themes that the New Testament explains so clearly to us. Themes of redemption and restoration, a hope for the people of God, even though the people of God could do nothing to secure it. You see, this new covenant that we see in the end of Hebrews, that we see here in Isaiah, that we see in Jeremiah, this new covenant is not dependent on fragile men. It is the promise of God. It's a sure and steady foundation. And so those three reasons are why we are in Isaiah today, and they inform the rest of the message. The three points that I have today are going to come directly from those reasons. Why did I choose to, with Clark, why did I choose to focus on Isaiah today? For those three reasons. What are the three points today? They draw directly from those three reasons. So let's look at them. First, God makes an eternal covenant with his people. So what we're going to unpack today in Isaiah 43. Second, God reveals to us that his exclusive way is, was, and always will be through Christ and Christ alone. And third, God issues us the enduring call to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. So if you have a Bible, feel free to take it out and open with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. This will be our anchor text for today, the text that Wally read for us a few moments ago. So, starting there in Isaiah 43 and verse 1, Isaiah writes this: "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, the creator, sustainer, the one who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not." Remember the Assyrians, all the military power and might that they brought, the fears that they brought? Here, God is telling Isaiah to tell the people not to fear. And it goes on to say, God goes on to say, "For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You are mine." Let's pause for just a moment and remember who God is talking to. He's not talking to the faithful choir that shows up early for Sunday school and does all the right things. He's talking to his people who have rejected him and turned to false gods and crafted for themselves idols over and over and over. This is our one and true faithful God talking to his faithless bride who's going after other gods. This is who God is talking to. They deserve from God a divorce decree, but he writes to them a beautiful love letter. God says there in verse 1, "I have redeemed you." And when we hear that word redeem, sometimes we kind of cheapen it a bit. We think about a coupon in a grocery store that we're redeeming for a discount. Or maybe we think about just some sort of abstract theological transaction that takes place in the clouds. But to the hearers of Isaiah's message, this idea of redemption was a real, gritty, powerful thing. They were used to this happening when people would buy back family members from slavery. To Isaiah's audience, you didn't redeem free people. You redeemed slaves. And so that's what this word redemption, that's what it carries. That's the weight of this word. And to really understand that, I want to look at, real briefly, one of Isaiah's contemporaries. We talked about how Isaiah is really doing the Lord's work and prophesying in the southern kingdom of Judah, capital city, Jerusalem, in the northern kingdom of Israel, which has been wiped out. Before it's finally wiped out, we have the prophet Hosea on the scene. And we've probably heard much of this story before, but it's such a powerful picture of the gospel. In the story of Hosea, we have this picture where God tells Hosea, a prophet like Isaiah, he tells Hosea to marry a woman named Gomer, a woman who God knew would be unfaithful to him. And she was. She cheats on him. She goes after other husbands. She leaves her one husband, Hosea. She bears children that belong to others, including one that the Bible says that God told its name should be Lo-Ami. Lo means not. Ami means my people. So Gomer, this wife of Hosea, this unfaithful wife, she has a son named Not My People. This is a picture of Israel abandoning their God, who is meant to be their husband, and Israel to be God's bride. And so Lo-Ami is born, and Gomer goes about her promiscuous ways, and she winds up at the very bottom, destitute, used up. She's put up on a literal auction block to be sold as a common slave because of her debts that she's accrued because of her prostitution. Can you imagine this? The whispers in the crowd, the shame of the prophet standing there looking at his wife, likely shackled in chains. And this is where the gospel breaks through. God commands Hosea, the husband, to go again. Love a woman. This is directly from Hosea 3, verse 1. Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Even as the faithful Lord and husband loves the faithless bride, Israel. This is Isaiah 43. This is what is happening here. We have a redeemer who has gone back, who is willing to buy back the unfaithful bride. Just as Hosea went to the slave market and bought back his unfaithful bride. Hosea paid for Gomer with 15 pieces of silver and a homer of barley, I think it was. And the coming Messiah, as we all know, I think we all know, I hope we all know, would buy back his bride with the precious blood of Christ. So here we have this God who is in the business of redemption, who's in the business of buying back, pursuing, chasing down the people who have fled from him, who have run away from him. This is the one God. As Wally read, aside from him, there is no other. This is the exclusive, eternal covenant that God is willing to make with us, that he will lay down his life and pay for the sins that we could never pay for ourselves. God is the faithful husband, far more faithful than Hosea was, and we are to be his faithful bride, not his faithless bride, as Israel so often was, but his faithful bride. Friends, if you're here today, don't chase after false gods. Don't chase after idols or anything else that promises you temporary satisfaction, but in the end leaves you empty and broken. That's what Gomer did. She saw these things and she saw, oh, well, that might be better than what I already have, and she chased after it, and it left her broken. Don't chase after those things. Chase after God. Chase after God. Submit to his pursuit of you. Surrender to him, the one who is willing to buy you back. Friends, the plan here of redemption, it doesn't start in Isaiah. We know this. We see it for ages throughout all of the biblical histories that we have. We see it in the beginning, and we see this path, this narrowing road, this funneling of history all the way down to this moment in Isaiah. We see it going on for ages. If you start with the time of Adam, you have God's way surviving his failure and through him. Isaiah 43, Isaiah talks about all these covenants, all these broken promises, all these ways in which men failed. In Isaiah 43, 27, God reminds his people that your first father, Adam, that he sinned. He didn't keep the covenant that God made with him. The covenant of works failed immediately. Adam couldn't keep it. We needed a new way, right? Even before Adam was kicked out of the garden, God gave him this promise that one would come from his seed that would crush the serpent's head, that through Adam, not Adam, but through Adam, this one would come to redeem the world. And then later, God's way narrows at the flood, right? We have the people, the entire human race, almost all of them wicked. And so God narrows the pathway. We sung about it a little bit this morning, that there's one doorway on the ark. There's one pathway. And Isaiah 54, 9 says to the people of Israel, this time when people are going after other gods, he says, this is like the days of Noah to me. He's saying to his people that you're doing the same things that everybody but Noah and his wife and their three sons did. That they're chasing after false gods. And so we see that Noah couldn't save the world. God saved the entire human race that was left after the flood. And God began to rebuild his earth, and he promised peace to his people. Okay? But they're not the way. The people, Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth, they're not the way. Rather, we see this funnel narrowing more and more. We see after the flood, God's way narrowing to Abraham, who would become the father of many nations. Isaiah talks about this in 51:2. He says, look to Abraham, your father, for though he was but one when I called him out of all the nations on earth, though he was one nation, many nations, God is narrowing the funnel of history. He's choosing one nation for himself, Abraham and his descendants, through whom he promises to bless the nations. And then through him, we get Jacob eventually. Isaiah talks about this in chapter 41, verse 8. Jacob, whom I have chosen. Not his older brother, Jacob. So we have nations, we have from that nations, we have one family, and it's not even the whole family that we choose, or that God rather chooses to carry on the messianic line. It's through Jacob, and then he points to Judah. We see Judah referred to in Isaiah 65, 9, the next to last chapter of the book, where God declares, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah. This royal scepter, this royal lineage will come through that particular people, from that particular nation, from the remnant, the people left over after the flood, from originally the whole human race, Adam and Eve. He's narrowing it. He's pointing each time. He's showing that the people cannot redeem themselves. The people cannot bear the weight of their own sin. This great funnel is pointing to something else, to someone else, to the Christ. And we see this narrowed further in David. We see in Isaiah 55, 3 that God promises his sure and steady love for David, that despite David's grievous sins against God, that God would continue to preserve that royal lineage through the tribe of Judah down to one royal line, the line of David, through whom we eventually get the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ. Do you see this funnel? God starts with everybody. He makes his promises available to Adam when he's alone in the garden. He continues it to all the world with Eve when she's with him. They fall. Cain and Abel, they fall. Cain murders Abel. God gives him an opportunity, I think, to repent. He doesn't kill him. In fact, he says, if anybody kills Cain, may his blood be avenged sevenfold. Like, God loves his people. God is not trying to kick us out. He is not looking at us like we're this riffraff that he doesn't want in. No, this is not an exclusive God of ours. This is a God who loves his creation. But we see that Adam failed, Noah failed, Abraham failed, Isaac failed, Jacob failed, Judah failed, David failed. They all failed, but they all point to one who could never fail. They all point to Jesus, the great Messiah that we see here in Isaiah 53. If you want to turn there, you can. We're just going to be there real quick, and then we're going to come back to our anchor text in Isaiah 43. But there in Isaiah 53, 5, we don't see a conquering king like David. We see a lamb. Starting in verse 5, we see this lamb who was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We talk a lot about this at Christmas time. We don't always talk about it much outside of Christmas time, but this is the one that great funnel of history is pointing to. And then look in the next verse. This is where the funnel ends. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We couldn't save ourselves, and so God sent to the world somebody who could save us. There in verse 7, it talks a little bit more about who that one is. It talks about how he, the Messiah, was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. We have an echo here of the story of Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham was instructed to go and sacrifice Isaac, at that time his only son, and God provided the ram instead and saved him, and points to this eternal covenant through Christ that God did not withhold his son, his only son, Jesus. God, and Jesus, of course, does this of his own will. He lays his life down for us. We see these echoes here of the old ways in Christ, and it's pointing to him from the book of Genesis on. The reason we have an eternal covenant is because the resurrected shepherd paid the price that Hosea did. And so all of this then leads us to that second point, and the second and third are much quicker. So if point one is true, if God is the only one who comes to pursue us, the only one who could rescue us at the slave market, then point two isn't just logical, it's necessary. We see back in Isaiah 43, 10, starting in verse 10 and 11, rather, yeah, starting in verse 10, we see God telling his people, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So Isaiah reminds us here of the exclusivity of the Christ. There's no other Savior besides him. There's no other way to God besides him. We see this clearly throughout the Old Testament and New. Sometimes we think we only see it in the New Testament, but it's clear in the pages of the Old. To modern ears, sometimes this sounds quite arrogant, that there's no other way, that there's only one possible way to God. Sometimes, again, we talked about this shame that we sometimes feel. Sometimes we feel like saying that makes us sort of the bouncers of heaven, like we're trying to keep the riffraff out, that we're saying, oh, you're not good enough, you're not righteous enough. You know what? Nobody is. We're all the riffraff, and God wants us in his kingdom. He loves the world so much. We know, John 3:16, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And so we see this, that God loves us so much. He is the only way. This is not an exclusive thing. This is not an unloving thing. This is not a bigoted thing. This is not an unkind thing. This is a loving, gracious thing. And church, if you're here, if you're in Christ, you are the possession of Christ. He owns you. He bought you with his blood. I know Clark is going to talk more about this next week, but we see this in 1 Corinthians. We see this in 1 Peter. We see this idea that we are not our own, but that we are bought with a price, that we are his. We are to do his work. We are to love him, to serve him, to do his will that we saw there at the end of Hebrews chapter 13. That's our job. That's what we are called to do. But we don't. We turn from him so often. Isaiah 44 talks about this. It talks about how sometimes the people, the very people of God who once claimed him, just like the Israelites and those in Judah at the time of the Assyrian Empire, that they would turn after false gods. We see in Isaiah 44, Isaiah talk about the absolute insanity of this idolatry. He shows us this picture of the cypress tree, of people who once worshipped a one true God who go out. He talks about a single carpenter in particular. People that go out, this carpenter in particular, who goes out to the forest, chops down a tree, carries the tree back with him to his home, chops it up, half of it, puts a pile over here, burns it as fuel for fire, for cooking his food, for warming his hands. The other half, he leaves for a bit. He has his food. He's enjoying the first half of the tree and what it's allowing to come forth. Then he turns when he's done, he goes back to the other half, and he carves a face upon it, and he worships it. Do you see how insane that is? When we turn to false gods and we say, oh, well, this thing that God maybe meant for good, maybe if it's money, maybe it's family even, family's a great gift, maybe it's politics, maybe it's whatever it is, whatever sins or good things that we hold on to that we think will save us, when we look at those things that are ultimately not going to withstand the test of time. Those things will fail us. Money was intended as a fuel for us to use for good things, right? Money is designed not for us to worship, but money is so that we can make transactions, so that we can live in a society, so that we can work with each other. It's not the end-all be-all. Family, good thing, great thing, but we're not meant to worship our family. We're not meant to worship our children, our parents, our siblings. Those things, if we're worshiping those, if we make those the fullness of our hope and our joy, those things will ultimately fail. They may be good things, but they're not the greatest thing. They're not the best thing. They're not the thing that can withstand the test of time. Those things will fail. And so we don't go after those things. We should go after God. He's the only one who can save us. If we build our life on things like firewood, like these logs that we see in Isaiah, these things that are destined to burn up in the end, those things will lead us to the flames. We should instead build our lives upon God. We sang about this earlier too, it's so beautiful, but we sang about this steady foundation, this rock that Christ is, and Isaiah talks about that very rock, that he is the rock of our salvation. We see that in the Old Testament in multiple places, that he is capable of holding us. The people of Israel tried to hold their own gods, hold these logs, but they couldn't. They burned up in the end, but God, who loves us, is willing to carry us. We don't have to carry him. He will carry us. And that leads us really to our third and final point, again, that we are called to be his witnesses. God, who owns us, who bought us with his blood, he calls us to be his witnesses. You see it there in verse 10. God says, "You are my witnesses," declares the Lord, "and my servant whom I've chosen." He doesn't call us lawyers. He doesn't call us defenders. It's not our job to argue him, argue his existence, rather. He doesn't need us to defend his reputation. He calls upon us to be his witnesses. He calls upon us to bear truth to what we have seen and heard, the things that we have experienced. In a courtroom, witnesses do that very thing. They point to the truth. They share what they have seen. That's their job, their one and only job. For us, as God's witnesses, we point others to the empty tomb. We point others to the hope that God has given us when maybe those other things that maybe we once chased after did not fulfill us. We point to that hope and that security and that truth and that goodness and that love and all those things that God has brought about in our lives. We point to those things. We say, "I saw him, I saw God redeem the unfaithful bride because it was me. I was chasing after idols. I was bowing down to false gods. And he saved me from that, and he can save you." We point others to this glorious truth. And this is where the rubber meets the road for us. If we are Christ's, if we are bought by his blood, then we cannot and should not keep quiet about what he has done for us. Just as Isaiah bore witness to the very end, again, as legend has it, King Manasseh put him inside of a hollow log and chopped him in two. Just like that idol-worshipping Israelite chopped the log in two, now Manasseh comes, chops Isaiah in two. Manasseh didn't recognize the one true God. Isaiah bore witness to him, and it cost him his life. Jeremiah did the same. So many others that have gone before us have done the same. God is in this eternal covenant with his people that he alone can save us, that he offers us the means of our salvation himself through his blood, his own blood, the blood of Christ. There's nothing we could do for it. This is that eternal covenant that's exclusively through Christ. There's no other way. And if we're in that covenant, if we've accepted that Christ as our Lord and Savior, just as Isaiah shows us in his prophecy and also through the example of his life, we are called to be his enduring witnesses, to bear testimony to others about these great and wonderful and marvelous things that God has done for us. I'd like to close us in prayer here, and in the next few moments after we're done with prayer, I'll be standing up front here, and if there's any of our elders that would like to come forward to sit kind of on the front rows, you can. Clark's right over there, youth, you guys know where he is. If you want to talk with any of us about what this means, what does this mean for us if we're in Christ already, to live out this eternal covenant, as Hebrews 13 says, to do his good works for his will, to be his witnesses. Or if you're not in Christ yet, if you want to know more about what does that mean, come talk with us. The altar will be open too. We want to share with you more about what does this mean to be a member of God's eternal covenant through Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Father God, I am so grateful to be your son. God, I know I don't deserve it. I know that just like Gomer chased after all these false idols, God, that I did the same thing for so many years before I surrendered to you. God, I know that I still sometimes chase after sins that bring me just brokenness and heartache. God, I hope and pray that you will remind me and each of my brothers and sisters here today of how precious was the blood of Christ and is the blood of Christ that redeems us. God, we were bought at a great cost for a precious, precious, priceless price. God, may we live as your redeemed to do your will. And Father, if there is anyone here today who is not yet a follower of Christ, I pray that they would fall upon their knees and call upon your name to save them. they would drop any firewood, any logs, any false gods, any idols that they may be chasing after, that they would drop them. God, that you would cause them to drop those things and turn to you. God, would you save them for your glory? In Christ's name.